the resurrected, ascended, and seated Lord Jesus Christ says to his church, I thank him. He's given me strength. Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, open our eyes to see marvelous things in your word this morning. As we consider this text that is so beyond us, Father, strengthen us. Spirit, illumine and enlighten your word and transform us by your word. Father, we do not want to be a people who look in the mirror of your word and walk away unchanged. We want to be a people who are changed by your word. Please do this, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen. If I'm the only one that's feeling it a little warm in here, that's fine. If not, would a deacon or two please open some windows? Worship is potentially the most dangerous activity that you and I could ever do. It might strike you as a little odd given what a full day we've had, but I'll repeat it again because I think it's true. Worship is potentially one of the most dangerous activities that you and I could undertake to do. Now, I'm not necessarily referring to like the dangerous worship Nadab and Abihu or Ananias and Sapphira. Those are real dangers to worship. What I'm talking about is the transformative nature of worship. Worship changes the worshiper. Worship transforms you. Worship shapes you. And over time, you become like what you worship. Worship is one of the most transformational activities that we ever engage in, and that is why it is so dangerous. Because if you worship the wrong thing, if you worship in falsehood, if you worship what is not true, guess whose image you are over time being shaped into? Not truth, but falsehood, lies, that which is twisted and perverse, that which captures the heart. And the things or the person to whom we lift our hearts up in worship and admiration and praise, over time that changes you, for good or for bad. And that's why I would say worship is potentially dangerous, potentially incredible. And therefore we should watch what we worship. We should be careful with what we worship. We should take great care before we lift up our hearts and our minds and our souls and our affections to anyone or anything, because it changes us. And this truth, friends, is what really is behind Psalm 135 when the Lord is speaking to Israel about her idolatry. She has for hundreds of years at this point in history, by Psalm 135, lifted up her heart to idols. Now listen to what he says. Of the idols, and then, therefore, of the people, they have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear, is there any breath in their mouth. And those who make them, those who make the idols, become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Friends, it's because of this truth that we should be utmostly careful with our worship. We should be utmostly careful with our lives, because if we lift up our hearts to what is false, if we lift up our hearts like Israel did to idols, we slowly over time begin to reflect them, to mirror them, to be, can I say it, twisted into their image. And if that's what we're to avoid, false worship, idolatry, worshiping, you know, we don't worship Baal anymore, but we sure do run after comfort and pleasure. We have our own forms of cultural idols, don't we? And if we worship long at the temple of comfort and pleasure, if we worship long at the temple of the American dream, well, guess what we start to get shaped into? We start to get shaped into that image. Now, that should be avoided, obviously, but not just avoided. This is not, I don't want a sermon on here's what not to do. I want to speak positively. What is the right response to those things? Well, the right response is, it's obvious. Worship what is right. Worship what is true. And that's actually the next verse in Psalm 135. When God is speaking to Israel and he says, "Oh, Israel, my people, you're becoming like your idols. Your idols have eyes but can't see. And you have eyes but can't see. The idols have ears but don't hear. You have ears but don't hear." And in that scenario, the prescription given to Israel is one that we need to hear ourselves. Verse 19 of Psalm 135. "Oh, Israel," here, listen to God as he beckons his people. "Bless the Lord." That's a word for worship, isn't it? "Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. And all who fear the Lord, bless him." I want to speak today to that topic of worship. And what I want us to get our arms wrapped around in our time together in God's word is this. The Christian life is a life of worshiping the living God. The Christian life is a life that is to be spent in every avenue, in every direction. It is to be poured out in worship for the living God. That's what the Christian life is about. As we've been walking our way through 1 Timothy, we've said that this is really church 101, and that as Paul is instructing Timothy how to conduct himself in the church, we should learn on what church life and Christian life should look like. And right here at the front of the book, we find this doxology and this truth. Your life as a Christian, and therefore your life as a church, is to be one that is wrapped up in worship of the living God. I want to look at that theme with you under three headings this morning. First, I want to answer the question, what is worship? Before we can really get too deep into the topic of the Christian life is the life of worship, well, you really have to answer the question, well, what do we mean by worship? Do we simply mean the time in the service when we sing songs? Well, I mean, it's included, but it's not limited to that. Do we mean the time in the service on Sundays where, well, from 10 till noon, well, who are we kidding? We're never done by noon. 10:30 till whenever we're done, that's what we mean. Well, we definitely mean that, but it's not limited to that. Worship, if properly defined, begins to encompass all of the ins and the outs of our life. All of the things that we do, we are proclaiming the worth of someone or something in the way that we eat and act and live and work and interact with people. All of that's related. Look at verse 17 in your Bibles in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You might have a heading over it that says doxology. You may or you may not. But that verse and that form of that verse is called a doxology. And I know it's a word we use a bit in church. It's a word that we use to refer to something that we'll sing after communion today together. It is a word that literally means words about glory. It takes that word for glory from the Greek, doxa, and takes logos and squishes them together, and you have words of glory. What a beautiful way of defining worship. One commentator, Fairbairn, he says of verse 17, he says, if you just kind of step back from the Bible and just look at verse 17, there's really nothing like it. Verse 17, although it's short and although it's concise, is some deep water. It is profound truth. There are things in verse 17 that if we were to spend a lifetime trying to fully understand them, would never begin to fully understand them. We can, when we look at verse 17, begin to scratch the surface of it together, but we will by no means exhaust all of what is meant in this beautiful verse of praise that the Apostle Paul offers up here. If we were to look at it and say, if this is speaking of worship and we want to define worship, the idea behind worship is essentially to ascribe worth, to say of something that it is valuable, that it is worth something or worthy of something. That's where we get our English word worth-ship or worship from. It's to declare, not just with our mouths, you see, but declare with our mouth, our heart, our actions, our affections, and even, I know it's hard to say in Reformed churches, even our emotions should be involved in worship. Worship should be an emotive thing that we do. Not just saying the right words, but if he is really who we say he is, that ought to elicit in us love, joy, I'll say it, excitement. That should be our response to the living God, not simply saying the right things, though that is desperately important. But could I say it this way? Feeling the right things too. I find it often easier to say the right things and very hard to feel the right things. Isn't that the difficulty to go to worship and to in whatever activity you are, but let's take the Lord's Day. It's easier to say the right things, but man, is the human heart cold. At least mine is. Man, is it sluggish to rise after God, to run after God, to feel for the Son what we ought to feel for the Father and for the Spirit what I ought to feel. That's worship. And if we just boil it down to a list of the right words, we find ourselves in the same place Israel was. The Lord said, you draw near to me with your lips, but where are your hearts? Well, they're far from me. Worship's more than the right words. It's not less than the right words, but it's more than the right words. And so to kind of get our arms around a definition of worship, it is to ascribe worth, value, merit with not just our words, but with our actions, with our affections, our emotions, and our wills, and all that we are is a whole creature involved in this. To ascribe worth and value with all that we are. That's what we talk about when we talk about worship. Not simply the recitation of correct words, though that is important, but with heart and will and mind and soul and body, as Pastor Kelly says. This is why we kneel as well. That we don't just want to say, Lord, I'm penitent before you, but we want to in multiple ways reflect that. Look at how, I mean, there's multiple aspects to it. I want to tease a few out from the text. It won't be exhaustive, but look back at verse 12. It's like Paul starts a thought, gets inspiredly distracted, and then continues the thought in verse 17. But let's go back to where it started. I thank him. Paul is including in his definition of worship here, thanksgiving. A grateful response for what God has done in his life. Isn't that a key element of worship? Responding to what God has done in our life. Looking at who he is and what he's done and responding with appropriate words and affection. That's how we would define thankfulness. And notice how he says it's a bit harder to see, but the way that Paul even phrases the verbs here is that this is not a one-time activity. It's not like you got saved and you say, well, God, thank you for getting saved. I got that thankfulness out of the way and I've said thanks and now I don't have to do it anymore. No, he puts it in a present active sense where he says, like, I am
I am always, as a pattern of life, as a way of living, my life as a Christian is bound up, consumed with, filled with thanks. I am always in need of giving thanks to God because He is so abundantly kind to His people. We are always in the condition to give thanks for God's work in our life. Not simply for what God has done in the past, but what God is doing in the future, and even giving thanks for what His promises made about what He will do in the future. So we can give thanks on three fronts: what He's done in our past in saving us, what He's doing in our present in sanctifying us, and what He's promised to do in the future with glorification, with raising us from the dead. We saw that promise in baptism today, that we believe He will raise us from the dead. We should be thankful that death has been conquered and that we have no reason to fear it. That Christians are this unique creature that live on the earth that don't have to fear death because our God has overcome that. That should give us cause to thank Him. John Calvin said, as long as we, as people, reserve the slightest thing for ourselves, God is deprived of His just rights. For when does He say God's glory shines the most brightly? It is when every mouth is shut and when we acknowledge just how much we owe Him. Friends, a key aspect of worship is giving thanks to God for what He's done. Thanksgiving is an indispensable aspect of worship. But look down at verse 17, near the end of the verse, Paul gives you a few more descriptors of what worship is. He uses two words in conjunction with each other: honor and glory. And the way that the ESV has rendered it here, it says, now to the King, and he describes who God is, and we'll come to that in a few moments. But to that one, to the living God, be honor and glory. So those are two other descriptors to help kind of fill in our definition of what worship is. To honor is to value, to esteem. There are elements of reverence there. There are elements of respect there. There's recognition. When we talk about honor, there is recognition that the one to whom we speak is greater than us. We don't speak to Him as an equal or as a peer, but He's higher and greater and grander than us. There has to be that element in our worship that we draw, when we draw near to Him in worship, we recognize He is in heaven and we are on the earth. He is mighty and we are not. He is regal in every respect and we don't tend to be. That is the one to whom we draw near. There should be honor just filling our worship. And then the second word, maybe this one is a bit harder to get our arms wrapped around. He says, glory. To recognize the status of who and what He is. To acknowledge or to give fame, renown, honor, prestige. There's a few ways in which we use this word. We often talk of God as glorious, as that being a key feature of who and what He is, as being full of glory. And you might say, well, isn't that interesting. Verse 17, give Him honor and give Him glory. Does that mean that God is less glorious when I don't praise Him and more glorious when I do praise Him? Well, it depends on how you define it. Is God in and of Himself self-sufficient, self-contained, and glorious to the fullest infinite degree? Yes, He is. And I could never add a single drop to the ocean that is His glory. I can't add a thing to it. I can't contribute the smallest increment of glory to who He is. He has all glory and lacks no glory in that regard. No, I cannot add glory to Him. But if you look at what the word means with regards to essentially, glory is His character being shown out through or from Him. There is a sense in which we do add that. When we publicly raise our voices together, when we sing of who He is, Do we add to some of the renown and the fame, at least on the earth? We actually do. We actually do. But that doesn't have an impact on who and what he is in essence of himself. Paul says, here's how you respond, Christian. Take his name on your lips. Speak of what he's done. There's a reason why we sing. It's because this king is so glorious that for us to kind of reflect that here on the earth, it shouldn't be a thing done quietly. There's a reason why when you sing, you should sing loud and hopefully on key, but I prefer loud because he's so great, he ought not be whispered about, he ought to be sung about because of who he is and what he is like. What is worship? It is giving of thanks, honor, and glory to God. And when we worship God, don't we come face to face with what the Westminster Divines said was the chief and highest aim of man? To glorify God. When we worship, we do the thing that we were created to do. When we worship the living God, when we adore him for who he is and what he's done, when we honor him for who he is and what he's done, when we give glory, honor, and praise and renown to him for what he's done and who he is, we are touching on the thing for which we were made. You might say when we worship God, I was made for this. That he created me with this honor, this privilege, it's not a duty, because that has obligation to it, and we often think of duties as burdensome, and it's not that. It's the highest privilege to glorify God. When we bring him honor and glory, we do the thing that we were created to do. It is not a non-essential activity. It is not a side distraction. It is not a side activity. It's not one thing that we do in conjunction with others. It is the thing that we do as Christians. He created us to give him glory and to enjoy him. Those who walk hand in hand. The enjoyment of God and the glory of God are not enemies. They are twins that walk together. Well, secondly, now that we've sort of defined worship, what do we worship God for? What should kind of fill up our worship? What should be the centers of our worship? Or what should our worship be composed of, let's say? So we'll note, secondly, this morning, worship ought to be anchored in God's attributes. Worship ought to be anchored in God's attributes. Often the illustrations that I will use this morning have to do with worship on the Lord's Day. It is easier, but please remember that worship extends much beyond just Lord's Day worship. Our worship must be centered on who God is. Our worship must be centered on who God is, who he actually is, and not what we wish him to be. Who he actually is, not some subjective impression of who he is to me. Who he actually is as he has revealed himself in his word. That's what our worship should be consumed with. Who he unquestionably is. Who he actually is. And I push on that point more than a little bit. Because often what we see flying under the modern flag of worship are ideas and statements that just aren't, they're not true. Like, they're just simply not true. God isn't like that. And so you shouldn't say that it is. I get that this is one of the most plainly obvious things that we could say. But what we sing must be true of him. If I were to compose a song. This is an impromptu illustration, so you know it's dangerous. About my wife, it just got more dangerous. And I would just say, you know, in this song, I won't sing it for you, but your blue eyes are spectacular. She does not have blue eyes. you are tall. She is not. It would not flatter her for me to say, you tall, blonde, blue-eyed, amazing woman. She would say, I'm amazing, yes. Blonde and blue-eyed, no. And not honored. God is not honored when we speak mistruths of him. God is not honored when we say, your love, 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 never full of wrath. It's not true. Or to skew who he is and say, you are all of this and always and ever. Well, not true. He's this over here as well. Friends, our worship must be true of him. And it must center on his attributes, who he is in his character, as his word is revealed that to us. That's what should fuel our worship. Now look at how Paul describes his attributes. I'll list the four that are in front of you in verse 17. Notice where Paul starts. To the King of the ages. A few translations might take that differently. To the King eternal is one translation. To the King of the ages is one. To the King of ages, they're all saying the same thing. I prefer to the King of ages. I think that captures the sense of what Paul is saying there. The king that we worship is king not just of a particular season or epoch. He's king at every point in history. He's king before there was a creation. And every time afterwards, he's king then, he's king now, he's king in the future. He's king over all of the ages that have ever dawned on the earth. In fact, it's the only time that the Bible uses this exact construction. We've read in Matthew 5 that he's the great king. We've read in in 1 Timothy 6 that he's king of kings. We've read in Revelation 15:3 that he's king of the nations. But here, how is he described? He's king of the ages. The picture is like that of an incoming tide upon an immovable vast rock. And if that rock is the kingship of God, the waves of human rulers just crash wave after wave upon the immovable rock that is the kingship of God, never moving it an inch. And kings come and go. Nebuchadnezzar's come and they go. Herod's come and they go. David's come and they go. But he remains in all ages. Jeremiah 10 verse 10 says, but the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting king. Same sense. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Psalm 10, verse 16 says, the Lord is king forever and ever, and the nations perish from his land. John Calvin said, we shouldn't presume to measure God according to our own ideas and understanding. Why not? Because we are no more than flickering shadows that vanish in an instant. What distance and what difference there is between God and us. Who can reach the heights of his immutable counsels, Calvin asked. And the answer that we all know is no one. No one. When compared to God, my life is a flicker of a shadow. Your life, a flicker of a shadow. The greatest of kings, a brief momentary wave that crashed into nothing, but God, immovable, eternal, enduring forever. Luther says of this verse, he's king of the ages. With one wink of his eye, he beholds the eyes and the crowns of all kings in contempt. They are kings of an hour. He is king of ages. This king, brothers and sisters, has no peers, no equal, no rival. In fact, if I were to summarize all that is meant here in verse 17, king of ages, I would quote one of my absolute favorite theologians, my eldest daughter. Remember when she was 4, she said on multiple occasions, Dad, he's the mighty king, isn't he? Yes, daughter. He is the mighty King and no one else. No one else. Dr. Robert Yarborough says, God towers over time. Times and eternity itself as their sovereign. Paul speaks of the eternal King and distinguishes him from all rivals and facsimiles in three ways. So it's like Paul says in summary statement, he's King of ages. Now let me show you three ways in which he exceeds them all. And you see them laid out for you in verse 17. This King of ages who rules over all times, all ages, what else is he like in his character and his nature and who he is? He's immortal, meaning impervious to corruption, impervious to death. He's the undying God, the unkillable God, the God who cannot be destroyed, the indestructible God, the indomitable God, the one, and there's only one, who could never be defeated, not by death, not by an enemy, not by time, not by lack of energy, not by lack of resources. There is no way that he can be conquered. Another way you might think of it is in all realms and in all aspects, this God is unconquerable. This King of ages cannot be beaten, not even by death, the greatest of our enemies. Paul repeats this in Romans chapter 1. He says, they, speaking of us, exchange the glory of the immortal God, the unconquerable God, for images resembling mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. Paul will go on in later in the same book and say in 1 Timothy 6:16, God alone possesses immortality. There is only one being in all of the universe who possesses that thing which our weak, fickle, small-minded little language can try to get our arms wrapped around. Only one God possesses the thing that we use the word immortal to describe, and it's him, not us. Not any other king but this king. What's he like? He's immortal, inconquerable, indomitable. What else is he like? Who is this king that we worship? Invisible is the second descriptor used in verse 17. Invisible. This isn't just simply saying like, and fun fact, you can't see him. That's not what he's saying. It's more than simply saying God is a spirit and therefore can't be seen by physical eyes. I don't think that is at all what Paul is saying, though it is true. God is spirit. That's what we teach our kids in their catechism class. What is God? God is a spirit. He does not have a body. Can you see him? No, I can't see him, but he always sees me. That's not simply what Paul is saying. Is it involved there? It is involved there, but there's more than that. I think Paul is hinting at or just quite directing our attention to Exodus 33:18. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said to him, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. This King of ages, this immortal King, is so great, he cannot be captured by our eyes and vision. It would be too much. It's explained a little later on in 1 Timothy. Paul, I think, expands on what is meant by invisible. He says of God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. If you want the resolution of that, you should read the end of the book of Revelation and the beautiful promises that are ours in the gospel, when in the resurrected state, that is beautifully gifted to us. But we don't have time for that this morning. He's immortal, he's invisible, and then the third descriptor, the only God. That might seem just very like, oh, well, okay, there's only one of them, I guess. Well, it speaks not just to that he is God, but it speaks to this. He is the only one who is God. It speaks to the uniqueness of God, the singularness of God, the godness of God, we might say. There's only one God, and it is him. This king of ages, he can't be conquered. He's too much to be even seen and gathered in with the eyes, and he's the only one who is God. Isaiah 46 says, "To whom would you liken me and make my equal?" Or compare with me and say that we should be alike. Or Isaiah 43, verse 10, "Understand, I am he. Before me, no God was formed. Nor shall there be after me." Friends, brothers and sisters, please, our worship of God should be consumed with who he is as revealed in his word. That should saturate the praise of his people. That should fill our songs. That should drive our lives. That should impact everything about who and what we are. Worship that is bound up more with who he is and less with who I am. Full of what he is like, not saturated with who I am and what I am like. I grow so weary of worship that is so me-centered. I want worship that is God-saturated, full of truth about who he is. If our worship is not consumed with his attributes, it is not worship. It is something false and a far lesser thing. Our worship is not just to be anchored on his attributes, but thirdly, worship should be anchored on God's actions. So the worship of the church is to be part of our everyday life. We were created to do it, and our worship should be focused on two great objectives: the attributes of God and the actions of God, who he is and what he does, what he's like and what he's done. These attributes or these actions overflow from who he is. And I hope you can see that here in this text of Scripture. Notice if you back up through verses 12 through 16, we actually have exactly what God has done for Paul and similarly for us. Look at verse 13. He's the God of mercy. So that speaks to his attributes. This is what he is like. But it's not just that mercy is in him, but Paul says, "I rejoice for this, that mercy has overflowed to me." He is moved in mercy. He has shown me compassion. Or if you look at verse 14, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." Is God gracious in his attributes? Yes. Has he acted in time and space graciously to us? Absolutely he has. And so Paul says that our worship should be both who God is and what he's done. And if worship can't center on either of those things, it's totally off the rails. Psalm 103, verse 10. In speaking of the mercy and the compassion that God has lavished on his people, those are his actions. He said he's not dealt with us according to our sins. He's dealt with us in accordance with his mercy. Verse 13 says he's shown mercy. Verse 16 says he's shown mercy. Essentially saying, I was owed, I deserved wrath and punishment. But instead of those things, he showed me compassion and mercy. I didn't receive the thing that I was owed, punishment for my sin. And then on the other side of that coin, he said, I received grace. I didn't deserve the slightest ounce of it, but he poured it out on me. It's merit I didn't deserve at all. Paul says, these are the actions of God. These are what he's done. And I will sing about them. I will worship him for them. God is this in his attributes, and he is this in his actions towards us. Ephesians chapter 1, he says, we have redemption according to the riches of God's grace, which he has lavished upon us. Look at verse 15. You want to talk about the actions of God.
This is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world. Is this an action? Yes, it is. To save sinners. Did we hear accounts of that this morning in the waters of baptism? Absolutely we did. Didn't we hear accounts of God's actions to move savingly on Ian's life and to move savingly on Nate's life and to rescue them from sin and sin's punishment and from wrath? Absolutely we did. And those actions are worthy to be sung about. There's a reason why here at King's Cross, many of our opening hymns focus on God's attributes. Here is what God is like. We quickly realize he's holy and we're sinful. So we confess our sin, hear of his grace. And then our songs flowing out of that time focus then on God's actions. God has saved us. God has been gracious to us. God has been merciful to us. And we sing of his actions. We sing of his activities. We want to sing of both. We want to sing of his past actions, his present actions, and his future actions toward his people. Psalm 40, verse 5 says, "You have multiplied, O Lord, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you." How does the psalmist respond to that? God, in your attributes and actions, you have multiplied your good deeds and your thoughts towards me. How does the psalmist respond? I will proclaim them and tell them to others. I will sing. I will worship. And yet he does it knowing it is a vain, futile thing. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the verse ends like this. Yet they are more than can be told. The attributes and the actions of God, the psalmist says, I will sing of them because I must. I can't help myself. I must declare with my voice who God is and what he is like and what he has done. But I sing knowing this. I wade ankle deep in the ocean of who he is. I wade ankle deep in declaring and giving thanks for the things that God has done. I scratch the meager surfaces of all that could be said, but it doesn't stop the true worshiper, does it? We worship knowing that we finger paint, as it were, of the greatness of who he is. But we must. He doesn't just save us, though that would be reason enough to sing for an eternity. But look at verse 16 near the end. He's patient with us. He's patient with our flawed worship. He's patient with our flawed living. He's patient with our continued sin. He's patient with all of our weaknesses and all of our frailties and all of our downfalls. He is abundant in his patience. Oh, if we had services where we just sang of his patience toward us over the last week, that would be enough to sing about, wouldn't it? That'd be enough to write new songs upon new songs upon new songs of all of the ways in which God is patient to his people. Well, in concluding our thoughts today, how long should worship endure? I mean, is it something you do kind of when you're young and you like more music and you do less when you get older? No. Is worship something we do here and now? Is worship we engage in for this life only? You obviously know the answer is no. But the verse tells you, verse 17, look how it ends. To the King be honor and glory for how long, Christians? Forever and ever. He actually takes the same word he used at the beginning of the verse, King of ages. He takes the word ages and makes it a plural in both cases and sticks it together side by side in verse 17. How long should honor and glory endure in God's people aimed at God? For ages of ages. For the ages of the ages into eternity, we are to be engaged in the activity of worship. It is begun here. It is continued there. It is started in our time on this earth, singing here on this side of the eternal state. It is enjoyed and relished into eternity forever. And it would only make sense, wouldn't it, friends,
If we could sing for 10,000 years and feel like at the end of 10,000 years, you know, I think I've exhausted the topic that is God and his actions, we could stop. At some point when poets write about a historic event or of a lady upon whom they put their affections, at some point they realize, oh, I've said enough. I've kind of captured what she looked like or what happened in this battle. It's not true of God. You could write and write and sing and sing and never begin to wrap our arms fully around who and what he is. I like to think of Sunday mornings as dress rehearsal. We come here and who do we gather with? The saints from every tribe, nation, and tongue. What do? We gather together. We sing. We pray. We hear his word. We sit at his table. Are not those the same things that will fill eternity? Being with God's people, lifting our voices, hearing from our God, and being sat down at the Lamb's Supper? Isn't that what eternity is? And so what does our God do in Lord's Day worships now? It's like he gives us foretastes. Taste of what eternity is going to be like. Taste on this side of that veil what I have for you. That's why Sundays are the best day of the week. Because we taste now what we will drink deeply of then. I want to conclude this morning by reading some thoughts that Jonathan Edwards wrote down about verse 17. And he did it when he was a young man, which is very humbling. Edwards says, as I read these words, verse 17, there came into my soul, as it were, diffused throughout it, a sense of the glory of the divine being. A sense quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never any words of Scripture seemed to me as these words did. I thought with myself, how excellent a being that was, and how happy I should be if I might enjoy that God and be wrapped up to God in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in him. Christians, we taste that now. We will enjoy the fullness of it then. Let's pray. Father, give us foretastes of your grace. Give us enjoyments here and now of what you have for your people. May we ever sing of who you are and what you have done. Father, help us not to grow weary with these things. We cannot exhaust you. Stir up our hearts. You and you only are worthy of being worshipped. Please bend every area of our life to that great end. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.